Let's open our Bibles at this time to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, for our message from God's Word this morning. Page 1275 in the Pew Bible. Today's date is July 10th, 2016. Today's text is 1 Timothy 2, verses 8, all the way through to the end of the chapter in verse 15. And today's title is Prayer and the Role of Women in the Church. Prayer and the Role of Women in the Church. We begin with the story of a man who was thinking of becoming a monk. So he decided to visit the holiest order of monks that he could find. This particular order lived way up on top of a mountain that was so high up, he had to be hauled up in a basket over some very dizzying heights. As he stepped into the basket, he couldn't help but notice that the rope that they were going to use to haul him up was really, really old and frayed. So he asked his guide how often they replaced that rope. To which his guide replied, every time it breaks. Every time it breaks. Well, even though that man had not yet become a monk, I am certain that he was doing some serious praying as they hauled him up that mountain. And as we come now in our study of 1 Timothy 2 to verse 8, the Apostle Paul instructs us, members of the body of Christ, to pray as well. I direct your attention now to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8. Paul says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about that verse is that Paul asks us to pray therefore. If you've been with us for this study of 1 Timothy 2, or if you know your Bible, you know that Paul started this chapter by exhorting us to pray. Let's take the time just to read the first couple verses in chapter 2. Remember how Paul said, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. God our Savior, who in verse 4 will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Now, when we studied those verses, we saw that the reason Paul tells us to pray that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life is because the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forth a whole lot easier in a land of peace and quiet than it does in a land of turmoil and unrest. And God our Savior wants all men to hear the gospel and be saved. So Paul says that it was his will that men pray for their leaders, therefore, for a quiet and peaceable life so the gospel can reach all men. And, going back now in your Bible to verse 8, since men are found everywhere, Paul says in verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, that kind of goes along with your first cross-reference. If you look with me at Acts 17 and verse 30. As soon as I can find my scripture reading, I always keep a spare. In Acts 17 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul was the speaker, and he said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God commands all unsaved men everywhere to repent. And he commands all saved men everywhere to pray for our leaders so the gospel can go forth in peace and quiet so that men can repent. And by the way, you remember the word repent just means to change your mind. Men everywhere need to change their mind about what they believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of them know that Christ paid for or died for their sins, but they don't understand that He made the full payment for their sins. They think they have to help getting saved by being good. They need to change their mind about that. Now, in verse 8, you're probably wondering about that business when Paul says that men should pray lifting up holy hands. Now, believe it or not, that's not an authorization to pray with your hands up in the air as some of our brethren do. You can pray that way if you like. David did in your next reference, Psalm 141, verse 2. David said, let my prayer be set forth before thee, speaking to God, as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Evidently, David prayed with his hands lifted up in the air, at least on some occasions. But the Apostle Paul is the only one who talks about lifting up holy hands. So what's that all about? Well, some people think that that's a reference to the law of Moses. Under the law, folks, if the hands you lifted up in prayer weren't holy, God wouldn't hear your prayers. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 1:15, God said, when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear, because your hands are full of blood. You know how it was under the law of Moses. Every Jew knew what the psalmist says in your next reference in Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Back under the law, folks, if the hands they lifted up weren't holy, God wouldn't listen to their prayers. Then, when we come to the New Testament, they also had to pray without wrath, like Paul says in verse 8. Men should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath. Look what the Lord Jesus Christ said in your next reference about that in Mark 11:25. Remember, he said, when you stand praying, forgive, Don't be wrathful against your brother. Forgive him if ye have aught against any. They couldn't pray with wrath. And under the law, they couldn't pray with doubting either. Remember what the Lord said in your next reference in Mark 11:23-24? Whosoever shall say and shall not doubt, he shall have whatsoever he saith. What things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe, don't doubt, and ye shall have them. So you put all that together, and it's easy to think that that's what Paul's talking about here. Don't doubt when you pray. Don't live an unholy life in wrath against people, or God won't answer your prayers. But folks, we know that that can't be what Paul's thinking of here because of what Paul says in your next reference, a verse we quote many times in Romans 6:15. We're not under that law that said that God would not hear your prayers if you were unholy or as and those other things. We are under grace. Beloved, God is not answering your prayers in the dispensation of grace based on your conduct. He's answering prayers today according to His will. So I think Paul's talking about something else when he says, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And you know what? In the context, we don't have to guess what he's talking about. Remember, the context is talking about praying for our leaders in the government and all in authority over us. You know, when men aren't lifting up holy hands when they pray for them, it's likely their hands might be involved in some unholy activities, like actively working against the government that God says we're supposed to be subject to. That's also why He says He wants men to pray without wrath. He's talking about not getting angry at these leaders you're supposed to be praying for. And when He says that we should pray without doubting, He's talking about doubting the leadership of the leaders we're supposed to be praying for. That's how that Greek word for doubting is used several times in your Bible. Let me give you just two examples. Remember when the Lord asked the 12 in Mark 9:33, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. See that word disputed there? That's the Greek word for doubting. And the reason your King James translators took the word for doubting and translated it as disputed is because, folks, when you doubt something, it always leads to disputing. Somebody says something, you doubt it, and there's a dispute. Well, what was going on there is the 12 apostles doubted each other's ability to lead in the kingdom. So they disputed about it. Each one of them thought they would be a better leader than these other guys. They thought they would be the greatest in the kingdom. Does that sound like the kind of doubting that men give our leaders in government? Doubting their ability to lead? Thinking they would do better? That word for doubting is also used in your next reference in Romans 14:1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And you know what that passage is talking about, remember? It's talking about weak brethren who don't believe that they could eat meat. We're supposed to accept them as brethren, but not to doubtful disputations. Does that sound like the kind of doubting that men give the leaders in our government. All right, we'll accept them as our leaders, but always doubting them, always second-guessing them. Folks, do you have any idea, maybe you do if you watch Christian television, do you have any idea how much pulpit time is wasted on putting down the government? Time that God says we should be redeeming. As James would say about something else, brethren, these things ought not so to be. Now, as we read on in our text, it looks like Paul is changing the subject when he begins to talk about women in verse 9. In verse 9 he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array. Now, that doesn't seem to have anything to do with the preceding context, does it? But let me ask you, does a woman have a leader? A leader whose leadership that she's tempted to question? Thinking that she could lead better than her husband? Or maybe accepting his leadership, but always to doubtful disputations. Always second-guessing his leadership, running him down to other women. You know, the way men run their leaders down to other men in the government. Does that sound like something that women everywhere should pray about instead? Folks, there's a reason verse 8 starts the way it does. There's a reason Paul tells men to pray for their leaders without wrath and doubting, and then says, in like manner also, and talks about women. He's saying that women should also pray for the leadership of their husband instead of second-guessing him with wrath sometimes and doubting. See the segue he's making? It's perfect. Now, the first way that a woman accepts the leadership of her husband, as it says in verse 9, is by dressing modestly. And if you're not sure what that means, it's the opposite of what you read about in Proverbs 7, verse 10, where Solomon talks about the attire of a harlot. Folks, I don't have to tell you there's a way that a woman can dress that tells everybody that she's interested in attracting customers for physical gratification. That is not how a Christian woman should dress. Now, unlike a lot of pastors, I believe this changes with the times. I know some churches insist that a woman's skirt has to reach her knee. Well, folks, 100 or 150 years ago, if a woman showed her calves, it was pretty racy and considered to be immodest. So I believe modesty is affected by the times. And if you're not sure if your dress is modest, ask your husband. He'll tell you. And if you don't have a husband, ask your father or your brother or some man who cares about you and loves you. Paul says that women should also adorn themselves with something called shamefacedness. And I had to look that one up. The word means to be restrained by shame. Now, a harlot has no shame. You know exactly what she wants. She shows it by the way she dresses. And when it comes to this kind of adorning, Paul goes on in verse 9 and says that it should be done with sobriety. Now that doesn't mean you shouldn't be drunk when you get dressed. It's talking about the kind of decisions you make when you get dressed. When you're drinking, they tell me, you tend to make bad decisions. I'm told that alcohol will cause people to lose their inhibitions. So women of God should adorn themselves with sobriety. They should make sober decisions when choosing what to wear. Decisions that show this inhibition of modesty that we're talking about. Now, when in verse 9, Paul goes on to say that women shouldn't have broided hair. Your version may say braided, because that's just another way of spelling braided. Which back in those days, folks, was associated with a lack of modesty. But it isn't today. I believe this also is affected by time. I don't believe you ladies are doing anything immodest or sinful if you braid your hair. And if some of you men get turned on by braided hair, that's on you, not on her. Now, when Paul continues to meddle in our lives in verse 9 by telling the ladies that they shouldn't wear gold, in like manner that they adorn themselves not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. We know, beloved, there's nothing wrong with wearing gold. When Abraham's servant went to get a bride for Abraham's son Isaac, look what happened in your next reference in Genesis 24 and verse 53. The servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. Now, if you don't find that conclusive proof, if you don't think that means it's okay for women to wear gold or pearls or costly array, as Paul goes on to say, look what God told Israel, speaking metaphorically, in Ezekiel 16, verses 10 to 13. Speaking to Israel, who was his bride, he said, I clothe thee with fine linen and silk, costly array in those days. I deck thee also with ornaments, bracelets, chain on thy neck, earrings in thine ears. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver. Now you tell me, if God didn't approve of the wearing of gold and silver, why would he have chosen to use those metaphors for his bride, for Israel? Well, maybe you're thinking, if God does approve of the wearing of gold and silver, why does Paul say here that women shouldn't wear gold? Well, what I believe is that he's protesting excessiveness in the wearing of gold. You say, well, how do you figure that? Look what Peter says about the same subject when he's speaking about wives in your next reference in 1 Peter 3, verse 3. Wives whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Now, how many of you think Peter was against the putting on of apparel? How many of you think he was against putting on clothing? How many of you rather think he was against the putting on of clothing to excess, getting carried away with putting on clothing? Well, let's apply that thinking to the wearing of gold. How many of you think God is against the wearing of gold and pearls? Or maybe he's against the excessiveness of wearing of gold? Do you see that word adorning in 1 Peter 3:3? Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and so on? That Greek word for adorning is used 187 times in the Bible, and 186 of those times, you know how it's translated? World. Only here is it translated adorning. And you know what I conclude from that? Ladies, if your whole world revolves around plaiting your hair, wearing the clothes and the gold, then it's a problem. And I don't have to tell you that it is a problem for some women, even some Christian women. By the way, you know what that Greek word for adorning is? It's the Greek word cosmos. From which we get what word, ladies? What counter do you go to get your makeup? The cosmetic counter. Peter is saying your cosmetics shouldn't be the excessive jewelry and clothing and so on. Instead, he goes on in 1 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4 to say, who's adorning? Let it be the hidden man of the heart, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And you know what? Paul tells women about something else they should adorn themselves in your text in verse 10. After saying in verse 9 that she shouldn't be adorned with excessive gold and pearls and stuff, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Women should always be adorned with good works, folks. If you're not sure what kind of good works he's talking about, Paul says in your next reference in 1 Timothy 5:10 that women should be well reported of for what? Good works. And then he gives you some examples. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, made guests feel comfortable in her home. That's what they did in those days, to make their guests feel comfortable in their home. If she's relieved the afflicted, tended to those who were sick. If she has diligently followed every good work. Folks, those are all works that women are just better at. Would you rather have it when you're sick? Would you have mom taking care of you or dad? Let's face it. But listen, a woman's good works that she should be adorned with are not limited to those kinds of good works. She should also adorn herself with the kind that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:10, where he says of all believers, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God's before ordained that we should walk in them. Folks, he's talking about the kind of good works that all Christians should be involved in, that all Christians are called to. That's the kind of good works as well that ladies should adorn themselves with. Ladies, every good work that you adorn yourself with makes you beautiful in the sight of God and in the sight of a godly man. That's what Paul's saying here. But then he continues to meddle in verse 11. In verse 11 he says, let the women learn in silence with all subjection. Now, if you're thinking that the word silence means total silence, look what happened when the Apostle Paul spoke before the Jewish council in your next reference in Acts 21:40, right on through 22, verse 2. When Paul beckoned with the hand, look what happened. There was made a great silence. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. Well, I got a question for you. If the word silence in and of itself means total silence, what's a great silence? And if a great silence means total silence, how could they keep the more silence? I looked it up in that dictionary I tell you about that Pastor Stam gave me years ago, the Webster's Dictionary. One of the definitions of silence is speaking little. One of the definitions is not speaking at all, but one of the definitions is speaking little. It's possible that the women in Ephesus, where Timothy was pastoring, were speaking too much in church, taking over the meetings. And this was Paul's way of addressing that problem. Now, if you want to argue, well, no, silence means silence, total silence, well, then I would suggest to you that this too might have been a custom that they had in those days, where the women would be totally silent. But again, a custom that has changed with the times. Kind of like what we read in our scripture reading this morning in 1 Corinthians 11. That's the reason we read that passage. Women in Paul's day wore hats to show they were married. Today, women wear wedding rings to show they're married. Their subjection to a husband isn't shown with a hat, it's shown with a ring. Maybe women in Paul's day also showed subjection to their husbands by silence in the church. All I know is today, it's not wrong for our ladies to ask Dave questions in Sunday school or ask Steve questions on Wednesday night. Now, getting back to your Bible now, in verse 11, at the end there, when he talks about subjection, I know that it's not politically correct to talk about subjection these days, is it? But if you think your Bible puts down women, just buy an airplane ticket and go visit a Muslim country where the wives walk three steps behind the husbands, unless there's landmines in the area, and then they walk three steps ahead. I may not be kidding about that, folks, because women in Muslim countries are considered second-class citizens, and I don't have to tell you that. But if the idea of subjection bothers you as a woman, you need to know that being subject doesn't mean being inferior. Didn't we talk about that in 1 Corinthians 11 this morning when we talked about Christ being having God as his head? Didn't mean he was inferior. Speaking of the Lord's parents in your next reference, when he was a boy in Luke 2:51, he went down with Joseph and Mary and came to Nazareth and was what? He was subject to them. Well, how many of you think the Lord Jesus Christ was inferior to his parents? No! If anything, he was superior to his parents. But that didn't mean that they made him the head of the household. You know, in our own day, sometimes you hear about a child prodigy who's smarter than his parents. Well, when that happens, the parents don't just say, oh, well, let's just make him the head of the house. He can make all the decisions now. No. People understand there's an order that God has established in the home. And it says that children obey their parents and wives should be subject to their husbands. If a wife is smarter than her husband, she still has to be subject to her husband. When I'm doing premarital counseling, I always tell the couple when I'm talking about this that The President of the United States is never the smartest guy in the country. It just never happens. But we're all supposed to be subject to him, aren't we? But listen, if the husband is smart, he'll recognize that his wife is smarter than he is. How many of you men would like to compare report cards with your wives and, you know, drag them out of the closet? If the husband is smart, he'll recognize that she's smarter than he is and delegate authority to her. I can't tell you how many times couples have told me, you know, in our marriage, the wife is better at keeping the books and paying the bills and doing the finances, even doing the shopping. Listen, husbands, if she's good at that stuff, let her do it.
Amen.
Don't be saying, I'm the head of the house and I'm going to do everything. That is not what a smart leader does. Now, if women, getting back to the other subject, if women keep asking questions and they keep learning the Word of God in church, eventually they're going to know enough to where they could teach in church, especially our ladies. Let me tell you, the ladies in Dave's class could teach rings around most pastors. But what does Paul say about that as we go on now in verse 12 of our text? Paul says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Now, you're maybe thinking, oh, wait a minute. If Paul says he suffers not a woman to teach, how come Myrtle's back there in junior church now teaching our kids? Well, folks, this isn't a prohibition against all teaching done by women. Women can teach children. Timothy was taught by women when he was a child, right? Isn't that what your next reference says in 2 Timothy 3:15? From a child, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And we know who taught him. Don't we read in 2 Timothy about his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois and their faith? Sure. So it's okay for women to teach children. We know it's also okay for women to teach other women because of what Paul says in your next reference in Titus 2, verses 2 and 3. He says the aged women should be teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet and chaste, and all these things. You got to know the Word of God and use the Word of God to teach these things. Keepers at home, good and obedient to their own husbands. Now, when a woman teaches another woman those things, she's not usurping authority over men in the church. Now, we don't use that word usurp, so I looked it up. It means to seize authority by taking it away from a man, or from someone, but in this case, from a man. I've told you in the past that when I first started preaching, first started learning to be a preacher when I was a teenager, I used to preach at a little church 100 miles west of here in Oglesby, Illinois, out by La Salle, Peru. And they were all ladies. And when they couldn't get a guest speaker like myself to come, they would teach each other. And when they did, they were not usurping authority over a man because there wasn't a man capable of teaching them. Now, there are reasons that God doesn't want women teaching, the first of which he gives you in verse 13. For Adam was first formed, and then Eve. The first reason God doesn't want women teaching goes back to the order that God established in creation. Man was created first. Woman was created second to help him, not to lead him, to be his helpmeet, is what the Bible said. The second reason women shouldn't be teachers of men is because they were not just second in creation, they were first in the fall. Look at verse 14 in your Bible now. In verse 14, Paul says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." And we don't have to review that story. You know it. When Satan told Eve that they would be as gods if they ate of the fruit, she was deceived. So she ate of the fruit. Paul's point seems to be women shouldn't teach, especially as the pastor and leading of the assembly, because they're more easily deceived. Now, before you go getting mad at me or at God and start citing examples of women who aren't easily deceived, let me share with you an example, a Bible example, of a woman who was easily deceived besides Eve. Before David died, King David, who do you appoint to be king in his stead, remember? Solomon, right? But if you know the story, you know Solomon's brother, man by the name of Adonijah, he wanted to be king. So, in your next reference, he came to Solomon's mother in 1 Kings 2, verses 17 and 18, and he said to her, "Speak unto Solomon the king, that he give me Abishag the Shunammite to wife." And Bathsheba said, "Well, I will speak for thee unto the king." He was asking if he could marry one of King David's wives. And since that sounded innocent enough, Bathsheba says, "Yeah, I'll speak to the king for you." But look what happened when she did in your next reference. 1 Kings 2, 19 and 22. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon, and she said, "Let Abishag be given to Adonijah." And King Solomon answered, "Why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also." What he's saying is this: in asking me to give him David's wife, you might as well be asking me for the kingdom, for my throne. Because you see, in those days, folks, if you married one of the former king's wives, it gave you a claim to the throne. You say, how do you know that? Well, do you remember what Nathan told King David, after he sinned in your next reference? In 2 Samuel 12, verses 7 and 8, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, David, and I gave thee thy master's wives." You know, the point he's making there is, David, I did all this for you. I made you king, gave you, Saul's wives, and you repay me by sinning with Bathsheba? But the point is this, folks. This shows that Adonijah was really after the throne when he asked for one of David's former wives. Especially since he was the older brother. Look at your next reference. After saying in 1 Kings 2, 22-25, "Ask for him the kingdom also," Solomon said, "For he is my older brother." And then King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah and had that guy executed. You see, being the older brother, plus having one of the former king's wives, that might have put him over the edge when it came to having a claim to the throne. Despite the fact that David had made it clear that Solomon should be king. Do you see, though, how Bathsheba was deceived about all this? Even though she had plenty of time to think about it. There was some space in between when he said, ask the king for this wife for me. But Solomon knew instantly what the guy was up to, didn't he? And let me remind you, if you know your Bible, you know that in 1 Kings 2, that's before God gave Solomon the wisdom of Solomon. Now, you say, all right, I'll concede that women are more deceivable, but what does that have to do with teaching? Well, look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He told the Corinthians, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Listen, Satan would like nothing more to do today than he did in Eden. When he did an end run around the stronger vessel and went right to what Peter calls the weaker vessel and corrupted her mind with a lie. And Satan would love to do that today. He would love to make women teachers, corrupt their minds so that they can corrupt other minds. And I don't have to tell you, if you watch the news, more and more churches and denominations are giving Satan that opportunity by ordaining women to the ministry. And again, as James would say, my brethren, these things ought not be so. Now finally, after saying that a woman can't be a leader of men, there is, notwithstanding, someone she can lead, someone she should lead. It's in your last verse in your Bible now. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Folks, a woman can bear children that she can be the leader of. See how that works? Now, I know that that's not how this verse is usually interpreted. Usually, they say that woman would be saved from their sins in bearing a Savior. But you know that can't be what it's talking about. It can't be talking about Mary's bearing of a child, because it goes on to say she shall be saved in childbearing if they, her husband and her, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. So that's not talking about Mary bearing the Christ child to save her from her sins. Well, what is this verse talking about? Is it saying that all women can be saved from their sins when they bear children then? Of course not. Listen, childbearing is a work. There is a reason they call it labor. If you've ever witnessed it, folks, it's a lot of work. And as you know, salvation is what? Not of works. So what is he saying here? Well, you know that word saved has different meanings. When Paul was in jail, in your next reference, in Philippians 1:19, he said, I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Well, Paul was already saved from his sins. He's talking about being saved from jail. He was in jail when he wrote that. So what's Paul talking about being saved from here in verse 15? Well, I believe it has to do with what God said to Eve after she sinned in your next reference. In Genesis 3:16, God told Eve as part of her curse for having led Adam into sin, thy desire will be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Now, I don't believe he's talking about her physical desire for her husband. That wasn't part of the curse. That was part of the blessing of creation. It's talking about her desire to rule her husband. And you know that because the verse says, you're going to desire to rule him, but he shall rule over thee. See how that works? She naturally wants to rule her husband, but God says he shall rule her. Now, you want to talk about a curse? That's a curse. Right? But Paul says she can be saved from that curse. She could be saved from wanting to rule her husband by bearing a child that she can rule over. She shall be saved in childbearing. She can channel that desire to rule her husband to her children. People that God does want her to lead. If she and her husband continue in faith and charity and those other good things. You see, she started on a good path when she decided to have kids. And if they continue down the good path, ruling the kids as they should be ruled, then she can be saved from wanting to rule her husband. But listen, if they don't continue in faith and charity and those other things, those kids are going to end up unruly. And she's not going to be able to rule them. So you know who she's going to want to rule again, don't you? The husband who should have made sure the kids were not unruly. Now, if I'm almost done. If you're not convinced that that's the right way to interpret the verse, look at your last reference in Genesis 4:7. Remember what God said to Cain after he killed his brother Abel? Sin lieth at the door in Genesis 4:7. And unto thee shall be sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Folks, sin wants to rule every one of you, but you have to rule over it. Wives want to rule husbands, but husbands must rule their wives. Women can be greatly used of God in His service, in the church, just not as the pastor and the leader of the assembly. And if you ladies have questions about that, Dave will be available after the service. Let's pray about it. Our Heavenly Father, we joke and yet we are profoundly thankful that You don't leave us without guidance in these most intimate areas of our lives, our homes. The world thinks that You got a lot of nerve telling us how to run our marriages and our families and our children. We're thankful, Father. We're thankful that You have the unmitigated gall to tell us what You think about how our lives should be run in these areas, and that You instruct us and give us examples in Your Word and clear teaching. And I pray that You'd give us the heart to obey these teachings, and I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.